Death makes a mockery out of everything. The illness, incapacity, indignity, discomfort, and pain that sometimes precedes death is not the worst of it. The grief and sorrow, the abandonment and regret that are sometimes felt by others, for a time at least, they're not the worst of it either. The worst that death does is emptying life itself of meaning. Thanks to death, as someone famous has said, life is like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Thanks to death, we are all living our own personal versions of the Bohemian Rhapsody, composed of dozens of parts, a number of which we find incomprehensible, none of which really relate to each other, ending not with a bang, but a whimper. Nothing really matters, anyone can see. Nothing really matters to me. The words we live by, our life motto, might as well be taken from the end of the passage from the Bible we have just heard read. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. All this is due to the fact that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The oldest truth, according to the author Marilyn Robinson, is right out of the book of Genesis. It is the truth that we are not at ease in the world, and sooner or later it kills us. One generation rises, matures, ages, faces the grim reaper, and comes off second best. A new generation rises, the same pattern and the same outcome, so on around the treadmill and infinitum. Vanity, vanity, saith the preacher. Once the prospect of death has deprived us of meaning, life becomes a waiting room for death, and all we are left with in the meantime, if we can afford it, is entertainment and consumerism. So that's depressing. That is where we are, and where we always would be, were it not for the remarkable good news shared with us by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. This news was not of his making. Rather, he was passing on what he had in turn received. He wasn't making it up, whistling in the wind. In communicating this news, he contemplates the cliff edge of hopelessness in a series of sentences beginning with the word if. And he rescues us from falling into despair with two sentences beginning with the word but. And then I want to add a short postscript about a verse from the reading that particularly jumps out at me. But first, let's take a look at the sentences starting with if, and I have a slide for it. Okay, the top one you might not be able to see, but I'll read them. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 13. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That's verse 14. Then verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all. And then on to verse 29. If there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Verse 32. If I, Paul, fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? And then verse 33. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I don't know what you thought when I was reading that list. I've got the kind of curious mind that, for myself, I got sort of distracted by wondering what Paul could possibly have meant by asking that sixth question, What will those do who are baptized for the dead? It seems unlikely he was referring to proxy baptisms undergone by the living on behalf of the dead, not only because this would be highly unorthodox, but because there's no corroborating evidence that this ever, anyone in the early church ever practiced this proxy baptism. And the books I've read in preparation for today speak about 40 different possible explanations for this verse, so I don't suppose we're going to solve that riddle today. I will just say that to me the most likely explanation of that is that Paul is asking, if there's no resurrection, what good would it do those who postpone their own baptism until the imminent prospect of a death? Simply because we know that that was a practice of the early church. But in any case, even if I'm wrong, we can see the general drift of Paul's argument there. If there's no resurrection, what would be the point of doing that thing with baptism that some people do with baptism? And actually, more generally, that is the same point that Paul is making throughout. What would be the point of anything? What would be the point of him putting his life at risk to do the work of an apostle, facing down the lions at Ephesus, if he had to, if there were no resurrection? What would be the point of Christians pouring a lifetime of hope in Christ if there were no resurrection? Because in that case, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no truth in Christian preaching, no secure basis for Christian faith at all. You would have to feel sorry for the poor, deluded Christians for thinking so. You might as well just eat and drink and die tomorrow, because death would always have the final say, and death would strip everything and everyone of all meaning if there were no resurrection. But Paul follows his ifs with a but, and I've got a slide for that too. But if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he follows that with another but. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. With these sentences, starting with the word but, Paul says that the resurrection is the undoing of death. Death makes a mockery of everything. But resurrection imbues everything with indestructible life and meaning. One thing that is clear from these verses is that resurrection is not a human achievement. Sometimes you hear people using the word resurrection as a metaphor, and in doing so, they place it within the realm of human possibility. Sports teams are resurrected if they start to enjoy success after a season of constant failure. Once I heard someone describe the start of a new romantic relationship after the termination of a previous one as a resurrection. The word redemption is sometimes used in a similar way. One of my favorite TV shows, the game shows, brings back losing contestants to play each other in what it calls a redemption week. You did badly the first time around, but here's a chance to do better and redeem yourself. Well, that's not how the Apostle Paul thinks of redemption. And it's certainly not how he thinks of resurrection. Death is indeed the last enemy to be destroyed. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Gospels tell of others who were raised from the dead before Christ: the daughter of the synagogue ruler, the son of the widow of Nain, and of course Lazarus, pictured here on the slide, the brother of Mary and Martha. These miracles were outside the sphere of human possibility and were brought about by the Lord himself. They're probably best described in terms of revivification, hard word to say, rather than resurrection, because the people raised went on to live the remainder of their normal mortal lives, aging and eventually dying like all of us will. The resurrection of Jesus was different to that of Lazarus and the others in that he was the first to have been risen to immortal life. This does not make his resurrection any less real than that of Lazarus. In fact, it makes it more real. No one who saw Jesus after his resurrection said, "Oh, hi, Jesus, good to see you again." Instead, they tended to react in the same kind of way Peter, James, and John did at the Transfiguration, in wonder and worship, because they were seeing his resurrected immortal body. And it's no accident that Jesus happened to be the first to be raised to immortal life. Without his resurrection to immortal life, there'd be no resurrection to immortal life. Once again, the oldest truth is right out of the book of Genesis. All of us have walked in the footsteps of Adam, in disobedience and selfishness, and that way leads to death. Christ, however, is the first fruits of the undoing of death. He was not raised from death merely as an individual, for himself alone. His resurrection is the assurance and guarantee of ours. For us, resurrection is not a state of affairs that is within our power to bring about. It's not part of the cycle of nature. We might as well believe that a team of monkeys armed with a set of typewriters could reproduce the works of the famous William Shakespeare line for line. The cycle of nature, as we experience it, inevitably leads towards death and dissolution, just as the literary output of the monkeys would tend towards being gibberish. Resurrection is not a human possibility, but it is the promise of God to inject our lives with meaning they could never otherwise have. It's his promise to put grammar in place of gibberish, to give us beauty for ashes, to give us, in place of the Bohemian Rhapsody, the Apostles' Creed. And how can we believe that this is true? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is our guarantee of all this. We long for hope and truth and faith and forgiveness. And because of the resurrection of Christ, we know we may have these things. If Christ had not been raised, all preaching would be useless, so would our faith. Our faith would be futile. We'd still be in our sins. Hope, truth, faith, and forgiveness would all prove illusory. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The battle with death and despair has been fought and won by God. There is more to hope for than this life only. Death makes a mockery of everything, but resurrection restores meaning to it all. And now for my postscript and my next slide. If you've had the Church Bible open while I've been speaking and you've been looking at page 1155, 1156, you will have noticed that I've been moving backwards and forwards through the text of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 34, following the ifs and buts of the Apostle Paul to explain how foundational the resurrection of Christ is to the Christian life. Now, I haven't felt the need to comment on every verse, though I do think that every last verse in this amazing chapter of Scripture is worthy of study and meditation. But there's one verse I think I've been circling around for a while now that deserves our full attention for a few minutes, just near the end of what I have to say. It's a verse that became particularly important to me a couple of years ago in the run-up to and the aftermath of the deaths of my father-in-law and my own father in 2021. Both of them widowers who died full of years after periods of poor health and cruel incapacity. the amazing verse in this amazing chapter of 1 Corinthians that provided me with insight and consolation in the face of these experiences was chapter 15, verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The insight is that death is the worst, most powerful, and final enemy of humanity, and that it wreaks havoc on our all-too-human desire to live comfortable and carefree lives. I hope that no one among us subscribes to a health and wealth caricature of Christianity, but even if we don't, it's easy to wonder where God is and what he is doing whenever we face obstacles, misfortunes, trials, and tragedy. We read in 1 Peter that we are not to be puzzled by any painful trials we suffer, as though something strange is happening, because in them we participate in the sufferings of Christ. That is where God is and what he is doing in the face of our trials. And one day he will reveal his glory and bring this present chapter of history to a close. In the meantime, behind every painful trial lies the unholy, unnatural, and miserable trinity of sin, death, and hell. They rage against us, and they'll continue to do so until we are done with this mortal life. But the consolation contained within the fact that the last enemy to be destroyed is death is that death will finally be destroyed. It will be mocked at the end, and it will have no choice but to let its captives go. Did you notice how the deaths of those who belong to Christ are described in this chapter, verse 20? Or have you noticed how the deaths of the faithful departed churchwarden are described on this gold panel or this plaque just around here? You probably can't read it from this distance, but after the service is over, you can come up and read if you want to. They're described as those who have fallen asleep. This sounds a lot like a euphemism for dying. There are lots of euphemisms around for use for dying, but in fact, it is a profoundly Christian way of thinking about death, because it implies that those who have fallen asleep will one day wake up. And the thing that makes this way of thinking Christian, rather than simply make-believe, is the resurrection of Christ. He has transformed death for his followers into sleep, because his resurrection is the assurance and guarantee of ours. So there will be an end to the reign of death over humankind. From the beginning of its reign through to the end, it has and does make a mockery of everything. Life and meaning will be restored, however, not by the power of our positive thinking, but by the working of God's mighty strength in the resurrection. Hope, truth, faith, and forgiveness will be secured. The raising of Christ is the promise and the first fruits of all this. The resurrection will make a mockery of death in the end. This is our confidence, our joy, and our consolation in the face of every trial. So let us pray. God, our Father, the very same power that you exerted in raising Christ from the dead is now at work in us who believe. Even if outwardly we waste away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but we place our trust in you, this day and forever. Amen.